Well, good evening and welcome everyone to our penultimate study on the future work of Elijah, where our brother Mark O'Grady has been leading us in our studies to the theme, "They shall be my people, I will be their God." And tonight his theme is, "Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." We'll open this evening with hymn and prayer. Our opening hymn is number 329. Reading for this evening is Ezekiel chapter 20 from verse 33 through to verse 49. And we'll ask Brother Tim Edgecombe to come forward and read that section of Ezekiel for us.
Reading together with you, Ezekiel chapter 20, commencing at verse 33. "As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you, face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith Adonai Yahweh, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and your first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savour when I bring you out from the people and gather you out from the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will sanctify you. I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith Adonai Yahweh. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face towards the south, and drop thy word towards the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field, and say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be turned therein. All flesh shall see that I, Yahweh, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Adonai Yahweh, they say to me, Doth not he speak parables?
Then ask our brother Mark to come forward and speak to the theme, Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee.
Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. In our last study, we concluded by looking at that remarkable event with the destruction of the hosts of Pharaoh, all his military machine, his chariots, his horsemen, in the crashing waters of the Red Sea. And we saw the way in which that is used as a parallel of the latter day events as Yahweh takes his people out of all the nations once more. Now, back in the days of Moses, having come out of the Red Sea and sung the song of Moses on the shore of the sea, the nation of Israel turned and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and they embarked on their long journey through the wilderness. And as soon as we use those words, the wilderness, it triggers off a memory of a passage which we looked at earlier in our studies together. And that's from Isaiah chapter 40. If we turn back there, we have the record of the voice that you may recall from Isaiah 40. Now, what was the voice to cry out in Isaiah 40? Isaiah 40 verse 3, and we know that the punctuation here in Isaiah 43 in the English translation that we have here in the AV is not good. It should read more correctly, the voice of him that crieth, comma, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So the RSV says, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And it introduces for us the theme of the wilderness. Now we ask ourselves, well, how prevalent is this theme of the wilderness? There's just a few of the passages which speak of the wilderness. And we find once again that we pick up a theme here and it's repeated over and over and over again through the divine record. In the days of Elijah and his work of regathering Israel, they will be brought into a wilderness. Hosea 2 verse 14, I will allure her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. There's our theme again. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Or in Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. As we've just read in Ezekiel 20, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. Or in Isaiah 40, verse 3, as we've just read here, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord. So when Israel are taken out of the nations, they will be brought into a place called the wilderness. Why? Why is it necessary for Yahweh to take his people into the wilderness? Well, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his time of temptation in the wilderness. We know that Moses was developed for a leadership role in the wilderness. Judea went out into the wilderness to hear the voice of John the Baptist. Israel, as we know, were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. So we find the theme of a wilderness coming up over and over and over again in the scriptures, and we have to ask ourselves why. Why is the concept of a wilderness so important for the work of Elijah and the voice that cries to the nation? Well, picture a wilderness in your mind. Vast, solitary expanses, a featureless horizon, no inhabitants, sparse vegetation. So what stands out about a wilderness? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's the point. Because a mind which is uncluttered by all the things of this life is much more ready to receive the still small voice of the word. And therefore, in the Father's wisdom, he will bring his people into the wilderness once more so that he can speak to their hearts. Because, of course, in a wilderness, you depend upon God for everything. For food, for shelter, for clothing, for direction, for all the necessities of life. And it's interesting to pause at that point, brothers and sisters, and realize that in herein lies a very important exhortation for us all. You see, we don't live in a wilderness today, do we, in many ways? We live in an age, in a country, that lacks for nothing. We live in a time of modern conveniences, of our careers, of our holidays, and of excessive material goods. So we live in an age which lacks nothing apart from any form of godliness. And that's why sometimes in life now, in preparation for the time to come, the Father does lead us into a personal wilderness. And for each of us, it may be a different type of wilderness as the Father develops our characters. It might be a wilderness of personal loneliness. It might be a wilderness of personal tragedy. It might be a wilderness of difficulties that we experience in our home. It may be a spiritual wilderness. For the Father has a method that he uses of taking his children from time to time in life into the wilderness. And it cuts away all the peripheral issues which had seemed so important. It boils life down to the bare essentials. And there we can focus our lives again. And that's exactly what Elijah will be doing with the people of Israel when he takes them also into the wilderness. Now the question that immediately springs up is, well, where is this wilderness? Where's the wilderness where Israel will gather? Where's the wilderness that they'll wander? Where's the wilderness where it's described that water will spring forth for them? Where's the wilderness where their hearts will be changed? And in the passage which we've read this evening in Ezekiel chapter 20, we find one of the clearest descriptions of this idea of going through the wilderness and how Israel will go through that process on their way back into their own land. Ezekiel chapter 20. And in verse 33, the Father says, "As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord Yahweh. And we see the way in which the divine pen is reaching back into the days of Moses, and he says, in the same way that I dealt with you in the wilderness of Egypt, so I will deal with you again as I bring you into this place described as the wilderness of the peoples. The NIV translates that as being the deserts of the nations. Now, of course, the question then is, well, what is this wilderness described here in verse 34 as being verse 35, the wilderness of the people? What is this idea of the wilderness of the people? Is it a literal place? Or is it just some highly symbolic idea of a wilderness, a description of the countries of the earth? And sometimes there's a little confusion over this idea, so let's spend a bit of time now looking at this idea of the wilderness of the people to make sure that we understand it. In fact, it's quite important because quite a few details, as we'll see later, hinge upon this idea of the wilderness of the people. Now, one suggestion, the idea that it's actually a spiritual wilderness and therefore refers only to the nations of Europe, the area of Europe, is based upon the phrase itself, the wilderness of the people. So with a cursory reading, if you look at that and says the wilderness of the people, you can say, well, yes, maybe the wilderness is made up of the peoples, and therefore it's the nations of Europe in which the tribes of Israel will be scattered. The nations of the earth are so barren, so inhospitable, that the figure of a wilderness is appropriate to describe them. Now, on the surface, that also has the benefit of being compatible with some of the spiritual symbols that are involved, as we looked at in the parting of the seas, in the wells of water springing forth, the vegetation blossoming, and so forth. Now, if we were to take that approach, or that suggestion, that would mean then that the countries across the top of that map would form the wilderness of the people. Because that's the countries from which they are brought out in part through those regions of Europe and also to an extent Russia. However, I don't believe that that's really the point that the scriptures are making here. And I'd like us to look more at this idea, the wilderness of the people, to see what's particularly being talked about. The first thing that we need to note is that in the days of Moses, it says they came out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And therefore we'd expect to see Israel come out of the nations, and in some way they've got to then go into a wilderness. Secondly, if we look at the wording here in Ezekiel 20, we find that it's quite specific. Verse 34, I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. Verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. So the divine record's making the point that they're going to be gathered out of the peoples. They're going to be gathered out of all the nations, and they will then be brought into, he says there, the wilderness of the people. Again, in verse 38, that's stressed. It says there, towards about these rebels, it says, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, but they will not enter into the land of Israel. The second reason why I believe there is a literal application to this idea of a wilderness is because if you look at the prophecies which speak of this time, there's an extraordinary amount of information about things like the desert blossoming as a rose, the pools of water opening for them in the wilderness. There's an enormous amount of detail. And if you turn the whole thing into just a spiritual symbol, then you have to do that with all the elements that flow on from that point. And I believe it's going too far to try and make it all just a symbolic record itself, because the weight of so many of these passages is actually quite clear. The other point is that Israel actually has to gather somewhere. And they've got to gather together as a group. And as we're going to find out when we go through this evening, we'll find that they actually gather from north and south before they come together as one. So to put them all in the top region makes it rather difficult for them to be gathered from all nations from the four corners, as it's described, and brought from north and south into a central area as we go through. That's also necessary for them to cross into the land through the Valley of Achor as the door of hope that we'll look at later. And the remaining reason here is actually based on looking at the context of the chapter itself. You notice how it describes there, he says in verse 36, "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you." And the scripture is drawing a comparison here between the wilderness wanderings in the days of coming out of Egypt and the wilderness wanderings under Elijah when they're brought out of all the peoples. And the record is saying they started in Egypt, they were brought out of Egypt into a wilderness, which was therefore called the wilderness of Egypt. That's where they came from. They will be brought out of the peoples and into a wilderness called the wilderness of the peoples, because that's where they're carried from. And the scriptures are actually drawing a parallel here between these two records. And so I believe we can be reasonably confident that there has to be a literal place where there is a physical wilderness where the children of Israel will gather. The question is, where? Now, I think it's worth at this point doing a little bit of a diversion to look at a couple of other aspects which start to fill in the picture for us. And the first is to look at the territory that was promised to Abraham. In Genesis 15, as we know, Abraham was promised, or to his seed as well, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And so we know that the boundaries of the kingdom itself, or the first dominion, the land of the Jews, the promised where the kingdom is based, will run from Egypt in the base right up to the river Euphrates at the top. Now, we always use Genesis 15 in our public addresses as we're explaining to interested friends that there is a territory promised for the kingdom in the age to come from the river Nile and from that area right through to the river Euphrates. But it actually comes up in a lot more places. For example, that same area was confirmed by Moses. Exodus 23, verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, Deuteronomy 11, verse 24, and Joshua chapter 1 in verses 3 to 4. If you look at those passages, you'll find that they're talking about the territory running right up to the Euphrates. In fact, Israel were told when they entered the land that they should go forth and conquer the land right through to the river Euphrates. Never did it, but they were commanded to do so. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 3, we find that David actually extended his campaigns right up to the area of the Euphrates. And that was the area subsequently ruled by Solomon in his glorious kingdom, which is a type of the future age. In 1 Kings 4, verse 21, and 2 Chronicles 9, verse 26. And that's why we get the expression "from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Now, you may also have seen pictures which show the cantons of the land, the allocations of the land in the kingdom to all the different tribes. And you'll see the way in which those parallel lines run right in across the Arabian Peninsula. They don't stop, for example, at where the River Jordan used to be. It carries on right the way across. And the suggestion is, therefore, and this is what Brother Thomas picks up also, particularly in Eureka and also Elvis Israel, that the boundaries of the land start with, and looking at it from your side, the Mediterranean that side, and they carry right across to the Persian Gulf on the other. So you have effectively a triangle. Now, I'm not sure, but yes, we have got a map there. Good. Now, I should have actually put some markers here. I'm just going to pop up on the screen there and just explain the area that we're talking about. We're saying down the bottom here, we've got the River Nile. Right at the top, and I'm not quite tall enough here, we have the Euphrates River running through here. If you look at that area, you find effectively that across from here up to there and down is like a triangle. And that's the area that's being covered by these various prophecies. And that's why the scriptures can talk about it being, as we saw before, from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And it would appear that there's an enormous great area, I forget the exact square miles, I think it's 380,000 square miles, something like that, covered by that total area in that triangle that we're looking at there. Now, the reason that that becomes significant is because it would also appear from Scripture that the phrase Eden, in its wider sense, covers the same area. It's not our subject tonight, but if you look at the way in which the word Eden is used in Scripture, it speaks about the various trees in Eden, or the various kings. And it would seem to indicate that that whole band, up from the Euphrates and round and down through the Middle East, down through the area of Israel, is part of a wider geographic area described in Scripture as the area or the region of Eden. Now, don't confuse that with the garden in Eden, because that was one small specific place within the area of Eden as a whole. Just out of interest, does anyone know where the Garden of Eden was probably placed on that map? Any suggestions there in terms of where the garden in Eden was actually placed?
It was eastward of Eden, wasn't it?
Excellent. Eastward of the area of Eden. So if that total region is Eden, you've got to start heading east. From the garden, if you look back upstream, the river parted into four headwaters. We can identify two of them now with the Tigris and the Euphrates. So if you look at that map there, you can see the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, and they join towards the area of the Persian Gulf, or when they come down to the Persian Gulf. Now, this area will have changed a bit, obviously, over the years, but it's likely, and we can't be certain about it, but it's likely that the garden in Eden was actually over towards the Persian Gulf end of the Euphrates rivers. Now, we can't be adamant about that, but it was eastward in that total area called Eden, and it's the only way of actually having the Euphrates and Tigris rivers meeting within the garden area itself. Put that aside, we're going to see something interesting on that later. So we look at the total region of Eden, and I've got a number of passages if you're interested later in talking about the region of Eden. I've got those recorded here, so we can talk about those later. But we look at the kingdom area itself, where the first dominion will be based, where the Lord himself will have his home country, as it were. We look at the region of Eden, and it appears to be the same sort of area. Now, if you look at that map, what sort of things start to stand out about that region that we're talking about? Well, the first is that there are rivers on both boundaries. There's the Euphrates River to the north, and there's the Nile River to the south. And of course, we've seen them referred to in some of the quotes in terms of the boundaries of the land. Now, in biblical times, Israel had neighbours to the north and south. What were the two countries on the outside of those two rivers? Now, it's very easy when it comes to the Nile. We don't need to be a genius to understand that on the other side of the River Nile was the area of Egypt. What about to the north? Does anybody know what country sat just to the north of the River Euphrates in biblical times? Sorry? Assyria. Yes, the nation of Assyria sat just to the north of the Euphrates River. So if you look at those two boundaries there of the kingdom area of the first dominion, you had Egypt to the south below the Nile, and you had Assyria to the north above the Euphrates. And Egypt and Assyria now start to come up in our story. Those two countries had a lot to do with Israel down throughout its history. Both of them at different times invaded the land of Israel. In fact, at times they passed through Israel when they were fighting with each other. And there were times when Israel was threatened from the south, they turned to Assyria for help. And when they were threatened from the north, they turned to Egypt for help. And in both cases, Israel was explicitly rebuked for trusting her northern and southern neighbours rather than trusting in God himself. So let's have a look at a few of these passages. So here are some descriptions about the conflict between Assyria and Egypt. Isaiah 20 verse 4, "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners, young and old, naked, to the shame of Egypt." Or in 2 Kings 23, verse 29, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates." And you start to get the feeling that there's a bit of conflict between these two kings. Isaiah 8, verse 7, which is a prophecy against Egypt, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria." So we find that there is a linkage here of conflict between Egypt and Assyria. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we've got an example there in verse 7 of Ahaz sending messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, asking him to come and save him from the hand of the king of Syria. In Hosea 7, the prophet rebuked Israel for trusting in their neighbours. They said, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. Note those words, just tuck them away. A silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. So we get a picture of Israel in the middle, flittering around like a silly bird, going down to Egypt, up to Assyria, down to Egypt, up to Assyria. Ezekiel 23, verse 5, Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbours. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians. And so we see there's a connection here between Israel in the middle and Egypt to the south and Assyria to the north. All right, let's start pulling all these ideas together. We've looked at the territory, we've looked at the borders, we've looked at the rivers, we've looked at the neighbours. So let's start pulling these together now in terms of the future age. And think now of the work of Elijah as we turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11 and verse 11. The context, of course, is them walking after Yahweh in verse 10. Verse 11, they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. We can see, can't we, the appropriateness here of the way they've been described as being like a silly dove. Now they're going to tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith Yahweh. Here's a promise that Yahweh will take his people from Egypt and from Assyria and will place them in their houses. Now we say, well, is that just one little passage making this point? Well, let's go back now to Isaiah 27 and see what the prophet Isaiah says about exactly the same idea. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 speaks of a day when the great trumpet shall sound. It's a theme which we've looked at earlier in our studies, the great trumpet blast of the proclamation which goes forth. Isaiah 27 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. We're going to look at those words in more detail. Ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. So here's a gathering of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem. It's clear, brothers and sisters, isn't it, the period that's being talked about here. This is the regathering of Israel when they're brought back to Yahweh's holy mountain again. And they're described as being those who were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. The phrase ready to perish, the NIV says those who were perishing in Assyria. The idea of outcasts in Egypt, those who were exiled in Egypt. So we have the children of Israel stuck, firmly stuck in Assyria and Egypt with nowhere to go. And from those two points, they will be brought back into the land, from Egypt and from Assyria. Now, if we think about that region with the two rivers bounding them, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's actually a logical place for the tribes of Israel to gather on the northern and southern boundaries, in the area of Assyria to the north and the area of Egypt down to the south. Bear in mind, at this stage, they have not been united together as one group for entering into the covenant. These are the places to which they are gathered from amongst the nations. Because if you look at those regions today, we ask ourselves, how many Jewish people live in the land of Assyria today? Well, Assyria today is a bit agitated, really. It's the country of Iraq. There aren't many Jews living in the country of Iraq. What about Egypt? Well, there aren't many Jewish people living in Egypt either. And yet we're told that that's where God's going to gather his outcasts from. And therefore, it is the place to which the outcast of Israel, when gathered from the four corners of heaven, they're brought into those two areas. And it's logical. It's to the north and the southern borders of the land itself. Now let's have a look at these passages now in a little more detail. We understand from this passage here that they are not going to be in good condition. We saw the dreadful persecutions that will come upon them in our last study. And they're described here as being those who were ready to perish, the outcasts who are exiled. Now that impression of them being in a state of being ready to perish is actually emphasized by that rather complex verse, verse 12. So let's have a look now at verse 12, and actually with one key, verse 12 starts to become a bit more obvious. Verse 12 is all about threshing. It's about a harvest. It's about threshing and then gleaning the fruit of the harvest. So when it says there in verse 12, which will come to pass in that day, that Yahweh shall beat off from the channel of the river, the phrase beat off means to thresh. It's the word used, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 20, when thou beatest thine olive tree. So here we have the idea of Yahweh threshing or beating off like an olive tree from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. And when it says that ye shall be gathered one by one, the word gathered there means the idea of gleaning. In fact, it's the word that's translated as gleaning some 12 times in the book of Ruth. So we have a metaphor here of someone that's gone out to harvest. They're threshing and they're gleaning what's come out of that harvest process. When it says there, he shall beat off from the channel of the river, the word the river there, Nahar, is normally used in scripture of the Euphrates. Careful, not always. But generally, the word river there, Nahar, is used of the Euphrates. So, for example, we have the promises to Abraham about it going up to the great river, the river Euphrates. It's this word, Nahar, again. And so this phrase here, the channel of the river, has the idea of the Euphrates region. When it talks about the stream of Egypt there, it's probably a reference to the easternmost delta of the River Nile as it enters, or sorry, easternmost branch of the River Nile as it splits and goes through the delta region and out to the sea. So once again, we've got a description of the northern and southern boundaries of the area within which the nation of Israel are gathered. So we find an idea here there, conveyed by these passages, that Israel are gathered on the other side of the Nile and the Red Sea to the south, and on the other side of the Euphrates to the north. So how are they going to cross over into the land? There's a group of people here, a scattered group that have been massed together as outcasts, as those who are ready to perish. And they're standing outside the land. They're standing on the other side of the river Euphrates and on the other side of the Nile and the Red Sea. So how are the children of Israel who are gathered by Elijah and the saints in Judah into those places, how are they going to actually be brought across those waters and into the land? And there's a couple of really, really interesting passages which speak of the process of bringing Israel across those rivers and into that territory. First one of those is in Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10. And as we look at these passages, you start to see the verses over and over just laying the same foundation. It's actually the same thing that we found all the way through our studies, isn't it? That when you lock on to some of these concepts, the Father doesn't just embed them in one or two passages, but there are many, many, many passages which convey these same ideas. So here in Zechariah 10 and verse 10, we have Egypt and Assyria again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. So we've got a large group of people here, and this verse is particularly describing those down in the south. You've got Jewish members of the Israel group that have been gathered by Elijah and those of Judah and the saints from all nations. And here's a group that have been gathered together as exiles, ready to perish, down in the south. And they sit there facing the River Nile and the Red Sea. What do they do? Well, it says here, he'll pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea. And we start to realize that this story is based absolutely on the Exodus in the days of Moses. And then it says that all the deeps of the river shall dry up. Now that word river there is a word yeor, Y-E-O-R, Y-E-O-R. It is apparently Egyptian in origin, and it's almost always used of the River Nile. And so the NIV translates that passage as saying, all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And so we have a very clear indication here that the waters of the Nile and of the Red Sea will be made fordable for Israel to be able to cross over from that point. Well, that's the south. What about the northern border? Well, let's have a look at Isaiah 11. There's actually very precise detail and information on this particular area. Isaiah 11. Now, verse 11 tells us again what the context is, makes it very clear. It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. Again, it emphasizes the desperate state, a remnant of his people which shall be left. So now we have the gathering together of these people. In verse 12, he shall set up the ensign for the nations. Remember the ensign or the banner or the standard that we've seen many times in our studies. He shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Verse 15, Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. There's confirmation of what happens to the south. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. And there's the word Nahar, the river Euphrates. And shall smite it into seven streams and make men go over dry shod. The NIV translation of that passage is Yahweh will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. So what are we going to see, brothers and sisters and young people? We're going to see the power of Almighty God poured out again. We didn't see the crossing of the Red Sea in the age thousands of years ago. We will observe this. And the tongue of the Egyptian sea will be completely destroyed. And the deeps of the rivers will be dried up. And the Euphrates will be smitten so that men can walk over it in sandals. And we will see the power of Yahweh poured out upon those geographic areas so that his scattered remnant, the exiles ready to perish, have a way made open for them to be able to move into the promised area. I imagine no border guards would ask to see their passports with a display of power like that. So Brother Nico, with those passports that we have, probably at that point they won't be asked to show them, as the rivers are parted for them to be able to come through and cross over into that land. So we are going to see a tremendous outpouring again of Yahweh's power at that point. So the question is, where's the wilderness into which they will be gathered? And it's logical that the area of the wilderness into which they are gathered is the area to the east of that territory, which is currently desert, the areas towards the Persian Gulf area, and the top end of the Arabian Peninsula, territory that will ultimately be part of that triangle area of the First Dominion, part of what used to be known as the area of Eden. Because there, those coming from the north and south will join together for the first time. There they will enter into the bonds of the new covenant. And there they will literally be in a wilderness. And it's interesting to reflect on a number of things. That region is barren. And yet we know that that region has to blossom again as the rose. What better way to do it than to have springs of water pouring forth as Israel go through that area? And you know what? That unlocks another theme for us. And we haven't got time in our studies, unfortunately, to look at it. But the number of passages which speak of wells of water springing up, of rivers of water flowing for Israel as they go through the wilderness, the number of passages on that theme is just extraordinary. And I believe in a very real sense that will be used as part of the process of turning that region into a fertile area again. Remember that passage, we won't turn it up, but in Isaiah 60, where it says, "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar." And it's talking about the wonderful abundance of the flocks of those areas that will be used in the kingdom time for the offerings that are made on the altar there in the temple in Jerusalem. It's described as being all the flocks of Kedar. It's a barren area today. And this will be a process of that whole region being brought to fruitfulness again. There's also a strong connection between the blossoming again of the deserts and the waste places being inhabited. Again, we're not going to have an opportunity to go through it in our studies. But if you ever do follow through the passages which speak of the way in which the deserts will blossom, often it's linked together with the idea of those waste places being inhabited once more. I'd like you to come with me now to the book of Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2 and verse 15. This is a passage that we've referred to in our comments a number of times. But it's worth just looking at it to see the straightforward way in which this is described. Hosea 2 and verse 15. Verse 14 to start with, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Here is Israel being brought into the wilderness. "And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope." And the valley of Achor, of course, was as the children of Israel crossed down through into the land near the area of Jericho. And so we understand that they were brought into the wilderness, and from thence shall be given the valley of Achor for a door of hope. So again, that suggests to us that the tribes of Israel will gather in that area to the right-hand side over towards the Persian Gulf. They'll go through the wilderness and they'll cross through into the land through the valley of Achor as a door of hope, having come from the direction of the east. So if we take our minds back to our last study when we saw the enormous persecution that comes on the scattered nation of Israel, and we saw the way in which Israel rises up against her enemies and becomes the vehicle of judgment that Yahweh uses in Europe and right across the world, from there they will be gathered together in groups until they gather on the north and southern boundaries. They will cross over into the land at those two entry points into the promised land, into that territory. Now, once they're brought together into one group, then the voice of speaking to the heart, the work of Elijah, can begin in earnest. We think of all the things which they've been through, and it's prepared them for a time when they're ready to listen to the still, small voice. That little passage there in Hosea 2, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." You notice there's a little 2 and a 3 there beside the word comfortably. In the margin it says friendly, or to her heart. And here's the Father now speaking in a friendly way to his people, speaking to their heart with the power of the still small voice. Now, brothers and sisters, the context of these passages in Hosea is very stark. Hosea was commanded to marry a harlot, which he then did. She forsook Hosea and returned to her previous way of life. Hosea was then instructed to take her again to himself, to take her aside and speak to her heart to convert her, and then to restore her to her position as his wife. And Hosea did that as a specific, living instruction to the nation in his day. We couldn't get a more graphic way of describing how Yahweh feels about the people of Israel, his children. We couldn't have the divine record more graphically demonstrate how he has grieved over their unfaithfulness and the extraordinary mercy which he will show to gather them back together to him again. And it's a depiction, brothers and sisters and young people, of the extraordinary long-suffering nature of our God and the extent of his remarkable forgiveness of his people. That's the work of Elijah, the power of the still small voice speaking to their hearts to restore them to their God. Now, of course, by this stage, Israel has been severely traumatized. They've gone through, as we've looked at, all the trials of the new Holocaust and the second Exodus. They've gone through trial, as it's described in Scripture, of persecution, and trial by fire and trial by water are the symbols that are used. So this is a group of people who have suffered dreadfully. They've also come to wonder at the mercy of God, at their deliverance in that time of extremity, the way in which he saved them from the nations of the earth. They've been overawed by the dreadful vengeance which has been poured upon the heads of their enemies. And they've stood overwhelmed at his power as he's brought them together to that point. And now at last, the nation is ready to listen. And it's into that receptive area that Elijah goes forth with the still small voice, a voice of reason, a voice of appeal. It's a voice of education. Now, what I'd like us to do, brothers and sisters, in our minds, is just to try and picture the scene. In your mind, just see vast multitudes of Israel gathered from all the nations into one place there together in the wilderness. And Yahweh gathers all of scattered Israel together to him again. A motley crowd. Jews from Spain, America, Britain, Germany, New Zealand, Russia, Australia, Ethiopia, South Africa, Canada, France, all the different nations of the earth where the Jewish people have been scattered. Here's a very motley group of people who have been brought together. And you can imagine the nation at this point being in a reflective state, can't you? They've been through enormous events in their own personal lives. And you can imagine them sitting there in those groups, in their family groups. And in that state, brothers and sisters, a personal message is conveyed to them. Maybe by Elijah himself directly. Maybe by their brethren of Judah. Maybe by the hand of the saints. Psalm 22 gives us a very interesting insight. Let's have a look at Psalm 22 and verse 30. And as I believe, brothers and sisters, there is an application of these words to the scene that we've just described. Psalm 22 and verse 30. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. Now we know that that's a theme through the divine record of the generation of those that serve him. The seed that serves him accounted to Yahweh for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done that. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if there's an indication there of that generation, the saints of all ages, coming to declare Yahweh's righteousness to his people who have been born again as a nation. Just imagine coming together to those of Israel who are sitting in small groups there in the wilderness. You can imagine that group, brothers and sisters, of people sitting there quietly thinking, pondering all the events that they've experienced. And you can imagine coming up to them in the work of Elijah and standing there and looking at them and speaking to them. Soft words, words of appeal, words spoken to the heart, words spoken with all the intensity of feeling, all the earnestness that we could possibly muster, a heartfelt appeal to the children of Israel. Look at these passages. Isaiah 55. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, can you imagine speaking these words to the little groups of Israel that are gathered there in one multitude in the desert? Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here's a voice, brothers and sisters, pleading to this people to respond. And those who are speaking are talking about Yahweh, their God. Turn to Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him. Turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, can you imagine the redeemed of Judah speaking to their brethren? Because they are able to speak from the heart to their fellow brethren. The words of Psalm 95, verse 6 to 8. Can you imagine these words, brothers and sisters, or words like these, being spoken by Judah to their brethren Israel? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And so the command goes forth to Israel to prepare themselves to meet together with their God. And you can imagine them, brothers and sisters, with a ready frame of mind, with an ear which is ready to hear. And the voice of God goes forth to them once more. One wonders, will it be direct, like it was in the days of Moses, booming forth from the mountain? Will it be a voice of God through the work of Elijah or through the work of the saints? Will it be conveyed through intermediaries? And we can imagine Israel, receptive Israel, now listening to the words of God as he speaks to his people once more. Let's have a look, brothers and sisters, at a number of passages now to actually understand the very words which will be spoken to them. And look at the context of these passages we have a look at now and understand the richness of Scripture which describes the wonderful way in which God will appeal to them again. Psalm 50. Let's have a look at Psalm 50. And many of these passages are well known to us, but look at the context of them. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty God, even Yahweh, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. This is talking about a time, brothers and sisters, when Yahweh speaks to the earth. When from Zion, the perfection of beauty, their God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. Verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens will declare his righteousness. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. Brothers and sisters, hear the intensity of these words and look at the context of when they will be spoken. This is God speaking to his people again. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. Verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And here are a people, brothers and sisters, who have been rescued out of Jacob's day of trouble, and Yahweh will appeal to them directly to hearken, to hear, and to respond. Let's have a look at Isaiah 43. And again, Note the context in these passages. Isaiah 43. If we look at chapter 44, when the record carries on, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith Yahweh that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty," and so forth. The context is very clear. It's talking about the restoration of Israel in one particular application of these words. Isaiah 43, verse 21. "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices." You can hear the voice of God pleading with his people. "I've not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money." And so he goes through. Verse 25, I am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified." And you can hear the power in those words as Yahweh calls upon Israel to sit before him, and he's going to plead with them. And he's challenging them to plead back as he demonstrates his goodness to them down throughout the centuries. And he's asking them now to respond. And we know, brothers and sisters, that Israel will respond to that call. I'll just read these words to you. Isaiah 29, verse 18. "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. They that murmured shall learn doctrine." Here are a people who could not see or hear, and now they're learning understanding. And you can imagine Israel sitting there after they've been through, and those words start to ring in their ears, and it calls forth a response in their hearts. And the heart of stone, as it's described in Scripture, begins to crumble. And their hearts are smitten. And as a nation, they will turn and confess their sins to Yahweh. Now, we're going to look at a few more passages now, brothers and sisters, about Israel's repentance, about their confession. And I want us to change our approach at this point and say this is not just a collage of quotes to build up a picture. We don't just want to look at a sequence of passages which prove to us that Israel will be repentant. We need to understand that what we're about to look at are the personal, intense, private prayers of people who are praying to their God. They're internal. These are the words that Israel will be speaking in their heart, confessing their sins and seeking the Father's forgiveness. And it's as if the divine pen has lifted the cover off their mind. And we have the privilege, brothers and sisters, of seeing right down deep inside their hearts, and we will hear their personal words to God. And we need to understand that we view the following biblical passages in that light. This is not an impersonal exhibit of some aspect of Scripture. These are the words of the hearts of men and women who come to confess their sins before their God. Let's have a look at the words of Ezekiel. Says first of all there, "Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Now, brothers and sisters, just listen to their words. "Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Yahweh, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art our potter. We are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Yahweh. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. I'd like you to come with me, brothers and sisters, to Jeremiah in chapter 3. First of all, note the context, verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land I've given for an inheritance to their fathers. There's the context. This is the time when Israel and Judah together walk back in towards the land. Verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art Yahweh our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel, for shame hath devoured the labour of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Can you imagine the people casting in their mind down through the pages of history? We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covers us, for we have sinned against Yahweh our God, we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God. And we can see, brothers and sisters, the depth that is expressed in those words, in those simple passages. Because this is a nation, brothers and sisters, which will break down in prayer to their God. And they'll break down and cry as they remember the course of the history of their people. And as they understand the way in which they've forsaken their God, and they plead with him to forgive them as they confess their sins. You know, brothers and sisters, it is good for us at times to stop and to think about those principles in life. To be able also to see ourselves as we truly are, our real state in the sight of God. To be able to come to him with the intensity of repentance that is expressed in those words. Because the Father will be using his children who have already learnt those lessons in their own life today to convey those lessons to Israel in the age to come. And this is the work of the still small voice as it speaks to those people in the wilderness. Now the Father, brothers and sisters, has waited for hundreds and thousands of years for those particular words. Isaiah 44 verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And we find that the Spirit of the Father then is poured out in a cleansing process. And in Scripture there are passages which record the words which the Father will speak. He wrote them, brothers and sisters. He wrote the words he'll speak thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago, he wrote down the words that he will speak when he hears their prayer of confession. He tells us what his response will be to those people at that time. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Or Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And here's Israel, who are able to say, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the seas. And so, brothers and sisters, we understand the, the beauty and the intensity of Scripture, which describes the way in which the Father will be reconciled to his people again. Now, what's the basis of this forgiveness, brothers and sisters? What's the basis which enables this to take place? Let's have a look at Romans 11, a passage we've already looked at once or twice in our studies. Look at it in the context now of a people which have been brought to this state. Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. And truly, brothers and sisters, the deliverer will come forth out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and he will take away their sins when they are brought into the bonds of the covenant. This is the new covenant that we looked at on Sunday, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, when he spoke also of taking away their sins and their iniquities. I'd like you to come with me, brothers and sisters, to Jeremiah chapter 50, which again picks up the spirit of a people now who have humbled themselves and they want to come into a covenant relationship with their God. And listen to these words being spoken by Israel. Listen to the pleading in these words as they earnestly desire to build a new relationship with their God now. Jeremiah 50. Aren't these passages, brothers and sisters, familiar with us? To us, this is the passage of conversion the Father takes all his children through. This is the process of conversion that he's worked on with us. It's the same spirit being conveyed here now by an entire nation. Jeremiah 50, verse 4. In those days, and in that time, saith Yahweh, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. Here's a picture, brothers and sisters, of these people coming back together in towards the land. Going and weeping they shall go and seek Yahweh their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, let us join ourselves to Yahweh in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And isn't there a wonderful desire there, brothers and sisters? Here are people who are weeping as they walk, and they're pleading with each other, saying, let's go to Zion and let's join ourselves to Yahweh now in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. What a wonderful spirit now being conveyed by those people. And so they will be brought into the bonds of the covenant. Let's go back now to Ezekiel chapter 20, the passage which was read this evening, and see what is spoken of here in terms of this covenant which they enter. In those earlier verses we looked at, verses 33 to 36, he talked about bringing them into the wilderness and pleading with them there. And he says, and I will cause you, verse 37, to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And here's a nation redeemed and restored back to their father again, and they're brought together now into the new covenant as it's described in Jeremiah 31. They're brought into the bond of the new covenant. But the work's not finished, because the heart is still not right in some of those people. And in verse 38, it carries on to say, and these are somber words, brothers and sisters, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh. So having brought the nation to this point and brought them into the bonds of the covenant, there still requires a purging of the people. It's like the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, isn't it, when they were coming back into the land. They had to put away their strange wives. They had to check through their genealogies to make sure that they indeed were of the children of Israel. Hosea 8 verse 10 says, they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. They shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. But ultimately, through that process, the work will be complete. Purified like silver, refined like gold. The tribes of Israel will be in fellowship with their God once more, and then they will begin to assemble on the border now of the holy place, ready to cross over into that holy place and to meet together with their Lord, a righteous, a pure, and a holy people. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, after going through that process, when they're now ready to meet with the Lord, you can imagine the keenness, can't you, that will pervade the air, the eager anticipation as they gather together to cross over into that area of land. And you can imagine also the excitement of those who are already within the inheritance, the redeemed of Judah who are already in the land, who are waiting for their brethren to come, as they hear of the progress that Elijah and their brethren make. And you can imagine the fullness growing in their hearts as the long night of Jewish dispersion finally draws to a close. And God willing, brothers and sisters, we'll look at the subject of Israel being united together in the land in our exhortation on Sunday.
Thanks, Brother Mark, for again opening our eyes to the amazing quantity of scriptures that are, and the amazing details that are revealed about the redemption of God's people. We're going to conclude this evening with a hymn and a prayer again. After the voluntary, our Brother Darrell will once again come up with some announcements. And our Brother Roger Gore is going to offer the closing prayer on our behalf. But the closing hymn is number 315.